This is in general. To explain how we came into existence, how we have evolved to where we were. To remove the need for God to be there to create. However, this theory is in fact only a theory. It is not fact. It has been proven false on many accounts. The dinosaurs, who were the biggest, the strongest, the most powerful, became extinct. And the little cockroach, you know, that cockroach from finding all these sprays to kill, he was around from the time of the dinosaurs. That's what they tell us. And he hasn't changed. They find, you know, cockroaches caught in amber, you know, different substances that preserve them. They look at the same cockroach since that time. He's still here. Dinosaurs are gone. And when they trace this theory back, eventually they must come to a beginning. And then they're stumped. Because if we trace man back, as they say, he evolved out of non-living materials, and then we trace these non-living materials back with the Big Bang theory, back to the beginning, when the Big Bang occurred and everything started to spread out, matter started to spread in the universe. We ask them, well, where did that original portion of matter that started the Big Bang come from? We don't discuss that. This is something unknowable. Or they would say, so it's eternal, it's always there. And they make the qualities of God, again, unmatter. We also find that all of the deviant groups, sects, that broke away from the true religion of God, all of them broke away by destroying the uniqueness of God. You wonder, who are the Shiites of Iran? Why do a number of Muslims don't consider them to be true Muslims? They pray. They say, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the last messenger of Allah. They fast. They make hajj. And they pay zakah. So why aren't they considered to be true Muslims? Because when you go into the basis of their belief concerning God and man, you find in it the destruction of the uniqueness of God. Because they hold that they have certain leaders, 12, who they call the Imams, who they believe were infallible. Not like the infallibility of the Pope. For the Catholics, the Pope, when he is invested with the office of Pope, then he becomes infallible. Infallible means he cannot commit any mistakes. Somehow he becomes, you know, at one with God, whereby his actions are guided, every decision he makes is correct. So he can make changes in the basic belief of half of Christendom. He can change the belief, you know, fundamentally. He has that power because he is infallible. So you find, for example, people were used to pray to Saint Christopher. Saint Christopher is the patron saint of the travelers. They make a little idol of him, you know, as a man carrying a little baby sitting on his shoulder, which is supposed to be the Christ child. And this is the image of Saint Christopher. If you go in the encyclopedia and you read about Saint Christopher, they tell you. He was worshipped. People, when they're going on trips, they would pray to Saint Christopher to protect them in their journey and take them back safely, all this. People had been doing it for centuries. Back in the 70s, the Pope at the time after certain research done by the Catholic scholars, made a papal decree canceling St. Christopher from the list of saints. He informed the people that St. Christopher was fictitious. He did not exist. He was a fable, a myth. So you can't worship him anymore. So who made Catholicism? Was it from God? Was it from Jesus?
From men.
He's infallible. He can decide this. But that infallibility from the time he received the office. In the case of the Imams, for the Shiites, they believe that the Imams were infallible from the time they were born till the time they died. Total infallibility. It was impossible for them to do anything wrong. That is God. God alone is infallible. Man is fallible. He commits mistakes. God alone makes no mistakes. And this is why, again, when you go back into the Old Testament, where you see verses referring to God repenting for what he had done, you say, what is this? Is this God? God does not repent. Man repents. You repent when you did something, you didn't know what the effect was going to be, then it happens, turns out to be bad, and you feel sorry about it. It's not God. God is infallible. So when they put this characteristic of God on human beings, then they have destroyed an aspect of the uniqueness of God. Also, they hold that the Imams were omniscient. They knew the past, the present, and the future. They knew all things. Again, this is God alone. God alone knows all things. And of course, naturally, once you put individuals on this status, where they are infallible, they know all things, and they hold also that the atoms of the universe are submitted to them, then naturally they're going to worship them. And that's what happened. They pray to the Imam. They pray through them to God. And only God can answer the prayers. So in this way they destroy the uniqueness of God. We have another body of people known as the mystics, commonly called Sufis. The essence of Sufism is the belief that man contains a divine soul, that the soul of man is divine, it is from God, and that the most important thing in a man's life is that he try to get back to God, to reunite that part of him which is divine with the divine. And what is happening here is that once you say your soul is divine, means it's immortal, it is a portion of God, then God now is not unique anymore. He is the only one who is immortal. He is the only one who is divine. So they destroy the uniqueness of God here by attributing to the human soul divinity. So the surah speaks about the essence of Islam. One third of the meaning of the Quran, Tawheed, the uniqueness of God. This we have to be very clear on. If we understand this, then we will protect ourselves from falling into any form of idolatry. If we don't understand this, then we will fall. This means, what is included in this, is that the laws which govern man are supposed to be the laws of God. Because He is the only one who has the right to set laws for mankind. That is His domain. This is why Muslims are obliged to try to implement that in their lives. That the law of the land be the laws of God. Because these are the laws which don't change. It doesn't change from one president to the next president. You know, from one, you know, king to the next king. Or from one minister to the next minister. These laws are standard from God so that they don't change. They're not for any particular person's particular benefit.
Angry, you know, as he presses the button, the whole affair of the nation could go up in smoke based on that. So we don't put ourselves in that situation. Well, yes. These are, you know, rational, you know, interpretations. Let's put them that way. You know, the basis is the Prophet Muhammad recommended it should not be. And we know that the state is a, we could say, an extension of the family. And the head of the family is male, as the norm. Yeah. Well, I just mentioned that. No, I mentioned to you. There is Prophet Muhammad said that a people who are led by a female will not succeed. They're doomed to failure. Nation spirit. I wouldn't say that at all, brother. I think history has shown otherwise. The most successful nations have been those that have been led by men. America, which is the most successful nation of the 20th century, has never had a female leader.
On the contrary, Britain has been more successful during the time of Hitler than during the
time. No, this is, consider Britain, right? And Britain's situation. And if Thatcher's successes were so great, why they removed her and replaced her with a male? I mean, this is saying something about the state of the country and their own ideas. I'm saying in limited success in some areas doesn't mean overall success. Does not mean overall success. And as we said, if we look historically speaking, even when you have a female who is leading, like you have in, for example, in Philippines, Cory Aquino, the male figures who are around her, they're the ones that are really leading. She is a figurehead. She's a figurehead. And history, as we said, of the 20th century, and in times past, have shown that these successful, because if you compare, because when you talk about success, you see, you're talking about relative success, right? The relative success of part of the Thatcher era in comparison to those who came before her. Well, what about those who came before them? Maybe it was more successful than her time. And what about those who are coming after Major may improve situation? We look back and say hers was a failure in comparison to Major's. So it's relative. But what we have to compare, we must compare on a national scale. Compare England to America. And the successful one is the one which didn't have any female presidents. and has no plans for female presidents. No, they don't say so openly, but they have no plans for it. They haven't even got a vice president who is female. This plural form, we, and it's only we, right? We don't find they, which is also plural form. We have he, but we don't have they. We don't have them. We just find we. Why? From I. Because in Arabic, as in English, we have what is known as the royal we, or the majestic we. When Queen Elizabeth is reading to the nation what she plans to do, she says, we will visit Saudi Arabia. We will visit Sri Lanka. Why we? Just her. I. But this we is called the royal we. It indicates, you know, magnificence or greatness. Similarly in Arabic, this plural is also used in the case of the first person. We use it also in the case amongst ourselves of the third person too, or the second person. We will say, for example, we meet one person, we'll say, Salaam alaikum, peace be on all of you, but it's just you. Technically in the language, what's logical is for us to say, Salaam alayka, anta, you, one. But we say, Salaam alaykum. This is more, gives you more. You know, in Arabic, when the person is addressing another person, they address them as a plural form to indicate giving them kind of honor. So this is what is the, you know, part of that meaning coming out in the term of we. It doesn't indicate in any way, shape, or form that Allah is a plural. Because Allah has made it in this surah that we just looked at very clearly that Allah is one, unique, indivisible, without parts or parts.
So it doesn't mean that the angels...
No. I know some people say, oh, when Allah uses we, he's talking about himself and the angels. No, no. Because he'll say, for example, when he created Adam, you know, and we created him, what did the angel created Adam? No, Allah created Adam.
So they cannot
believe that. Yeah, naturally, you know, just trying to find support, but the text of the Quran are so clear, so crystal clear about the fact that God is one unique being, without partner, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, or whatever, that doesn't provide enough of a basis for one to try to argue that the Trinity exists in Islam. No way. Go ahead, get the idea of it, sorry.
A person that dies, it means we can't be the spot. And I think this character from there, the witness that dies, he saw a world that he reckoned, so the part of his heart beat, and he had no.
In relationship to his heartbeat? Well, I wouldn't say that the taking of the soul is related to the heartbeat. Because you have people in India who practice yoga who can stop their heart from beating.
Yeah. In general, you tell me that the heart beating stops when he's from the death.
No. Many cases, a person's heart starts beating, they hit him on the chest, it starts beating again. They bring the electric electrodes, they hit him, boop, it starts beating again.
I would like to supplement the question. which part of the human soul is the soul?
We have no authority to say. We cannot say it's situated in the heart and it's connected to the heartbeat. No. Whether it is throughout the body, infused in every cell, God alone knows. We do know that the body can function to a certain degree without the presence of the soul. Because if you hook up the person to the heart lung, he is dead. And his heart can still keep beating and his, you know, fingernails growing and you put in, as long as you keep giving him nourishment, he can continue. But he is dead. You take the machine off him, it all stops. You keep the machine on and it keeps going.
This is what I'm asking, is that in this nowadays, the modern life,
that's why it's no problem. As long as we understand that the heart is not the key. It's not so easily transplanted anyway. Let's not make it easy, but you know,
there's
a
relation between the question. Yeah. The person that got the message to his own heart, who might speak the right to the other? No, the other person is going to decide to punish something. I'm not thinking of that in the only way. Not being a donation. Donation that who has given his heart to somebody that the person lies in people is going to be a donation for the action of all. How could you even be on his own?
Well, I don't think that. For you know the majority of scholars who hold that you know the donation of organs is allowable, right? And there is a body of scholars who hold that it's not, that you cannot transfer any part of your body to anybody else's body under any circumstance. There are those who hold this. As we say, given the opinion of those who hold that you can. The transferal of, you know, part of your body to another person's body, I mean, even if that person is an evil person, a bad person, whatever, that doesn't, you know, affect you in terms of standing before God on the Day of Judgment. Because that person is going to die, his body is going to fall apart. But when God, you know, brings you back together to be resurrected, you'll be resurrected as you were. You know, he will take and gather the atoms from wherever they are and recreate you. It doesn't matter that one of your atoms was in somebody else or whatever. It doesn't matter. You know what happened? They bury you, you die, your body breaks up, you know, it's absorbed into the soil, rain comes, it's carried through, it's picked up in the root of a tree, it grows into a banana, somebody eats the banana, it's inside them, and it's not, we don't really give any special significance to that. You know, it doesn't really affect our situation on the Day of Judgment.
The statement of Kula, I claim, has this been related to the morality of anything in this regard for Sakhata and Kula?
It's perfectly okay. Yeah. Because as this man was doing, remember there's only two more chapters coming after Qul Wallahu Ahad. And he was doing it in every laqa. He would start off with Qul Wallahu Ahad. So be sure he was not saying Qul A'udhu Rabbil Falaq and Qul A'udhu Rabbil Nas every time after each one. No, he was going, maybe going to Baqarah, going from all over the Quran. So this is not required that you follow the order in the recitation. Of course, you know, a number of people hold that it is preferable. But we don't have anything specified by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to that effect. In his own recitations, you'll find examples where he recited in one rak'ah, one surah, and another rak'ah, surah which came before it. Or a part of one surah and a part of another surah.
The proper suggestion is
both.
both the soul and the body. This is the opinion which is the most authentic. You have a body, people who hold that it was just a journey of the soul. But if you look into the actual events which the Prophet described and his companions described, you will see there is sufficient evidence to indicate that this journey was not a journey of the soul. Because when he informed the people of Mecca, if he was telling them something which happened in a dream, which was not him bodily going, it would not be no big thing for them. You know, they could accept that. You know, you dream, you go to sleep, you dream, you went to America and you were in the United States doing this or doing that, and you came back, it's all in a dream. Nobody's going to make any big deal. But if you told me last night I went to America and came back, it's a big deal now. And this is what caused, you know, the pagans of Mecca to think that this, they could cause Muslims to leave Islam when they related the story. And you had some weak-hearted Muslims who did leave Islam when the story was related to them. Also, on the way back, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, on his journey going, he saw certain things, you know. On his way back, he stopped and drank from a person's, they had a jug of water, there was only a little bit left in it, and he drank it. There was some people who had lost a camel, and they were searching for it, and he called out to them, gave them indication as to where the camel was. These things he came back and described. Indicate it's a physical journey, not journey only of the soul. And also, Well, there are a number of things. There's one narration which said, Prophet ﷺ said that, you know, when he went on the Isra and the Mi'raj, he came back, his bed was still warm. This is something physical. I said, all these descriptions we describe here, these are all physical things.
If we pray there for a month, for a month, it will be not enough for all our money.
Well, we have to look at what is the purpose of prayer. You know, first, understand what is the purpose of prayer. Purpose of prayer is the remembrance of God. Aqim as-salah li dhikri. Establish the prayer for my remembrance. So this is why we pray, to remember God.
Look, wait a minute.
See, you're thinking in terms of numbers. You know, this is what you're thinking in terms of numbers. But as I'm telling you, the purpose of prayer is the remembrance of God. It is not an issue of numbers. Allah is not going to look on the day of Qiyamah, the day of resurrection. How many prayers did this man make? You know? So the more you make, the better off you are. It's not the numbers. It is the quality of the prayer. So if you are making a ritual prayer here, just going through the motions, you know, like a workout, a physical exercise, aerobics, and you go and you do one there and it's worth 1,000 of these here, it's still useless. It's useless. The one which you do sincerely from your heart is better here than the one which you do as a ritual there. You understand? So what Allah has done for us, because of the fact of the significance of Mecca, the place where the first house of worship to God was kept, to which pilgrimage is encouraged for us to go. Going for what purpose? Going for the remembrance of God. So, Allah, through His grace, He multiplies the reward of your prayer there. Be sure, there are plenty of people in Mecca praying there and getting zero for their prayers. And people praying here and getting reward that those people will never see. So it is about the remembrance of God. Those added blessings are added blessings for those who remember God. So when a person understands what it is, the purpose of prayer, then he is not concerned about numbers anymore. You see, he's not calculating and thinking, if I have 50 more years to live, in 50 years if I pray 5 times every day, this is going to work out such a number. Now if I go to Mecca and I pray so many times that will cover for my 50 years, I don't have to pray anymore. No. You see, this is a person who does not understand the purpose of prayer. He's thinking in terms of numbers. And what kind of prayer do you think he's going to make there? It's like the people who are praying 20 rak'at of Taraweeh in general. It's just going through the motions, going up and down, and, you know, 20, when is it going to end? When is the imam going to finish? You know, this is the point. That's why Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't give us 20. He gave us 8. Something you can handle easily. But people made 20 for themselves. So they go to the They feel they have to do this 20, going through this 20. But what benefits? So this is what you should keep in mind. The purpose of prayer is the remembrance of God. So if you remove that prayer from your life, then you forget God. And when you forget God, you become a devil. This is what it is. You want to be a servant of God or a devil? This is what you have to decide. When you give up prayer, you become a devil. An evil person. This is why prayer is there for us. We organize our day around the remembrance of God. It is the basis of righteousness. The police in Bangladesh, I just read in the paper today, 5 policemen, people who are there to uphold the law, they took a young girl going to school, raped her, cut her throat, and left her to die. These people have Muslim names, I bet you. Now, these people were people there upholding the law. Why were they upholding the law? Because it was a job. They did what they were supposed to do. As long as they thought that they couldn't get away with not doing it. When they found an opportunity, when they thought nobody is going to know, we can kill this girl, she's finished, we can take our pleasure, kill her and go, they did it. They were devils. Because they were not upholding the law for fear of God. See the difference? In America, back in the early 80s, I went to visit New York shortly after the lights, the electricity, the electrical grid of New York was shut down for 2 days and nights. When I got there, it looked like Germany after World War II. Stores were busted open. And they were showing pictures on the television what was happening, because their camera crews had gone around with big beam lights and there were people coming to the stores, everybody. Not just the poor people. People were driving up in their Mercedes-Benzes, and what happened, the poor people, they were going to the grocery stores, supermarkets, The ones in the Mercedes Benzes, they were going up to the fur stores and the jewelry stores. Why were people doing this? Because no lights, no police, nobody knows. So they feel they can get away with it. So they will go and make crime. This is why you find throughout the Quran, Allah talks and gives reference to different prophets or individuals, you know, of evil happening to them when they forgot Allah. Satan caused them to forget Allah and they went astray. So this is why prayer is there as an institution in your life. As a Muslim, it becomes a part of your life. Just like you breathe, you pray. You need to breathe to live. You need to pray to reach paradise, to live eternally in pleasure. So this is the purpose of prayer. And when you understand that, then you don't play the numbers game. Okay? Well, he didn't say, do not fast only on the 10th. He said, if I were to live to the coming year, I would have fasted either a day before it, along with it, or a day after. In order to go against the practice of the Jews. It's just part of that general principle in Islam, distinguishing ourselves from the other religious groups. It is not prohibited for you to fast on the 10th alone. But it is preferable for you to fast the 9th and the 10th, or the 10th and the 11th. No, but what the hadith says is that you should not choose Friday out of the other days and specify it as a day for fasting. No, follow this now. You are fasting on the 10th of Muharram. You're not fasting on Friday. This is not to understand. The 10th of Muharram varies from day to day around the year. So if it happens to fall on a Friday, you are not intentionally fasting on that Friday, so that hadith doesn't apply to you.
So that means they can fast only on that Friday?
You could.
Yes.
It's just like, for example, the fast on the day of Arafah. Prophet ﷺ recommended it. Fast on the day of Arafah, one who does so, it removes the minor sins of the previous year, and what is to come afterwards towards the end of the year. This year it fell on Friday. So the question is, were you allowed to fast on that Friday? Yes. You're allowed to fast on the Friday. Because you are not specifying Friday as a day of fasting. This is what is prohibited. Specifying Friday as a day of fasting. Okay.
Also, any tradition has that the Prophet fasted during his journey.
Even if you fast for the rest of the year, that is not something same characteristic ahead. You do not have a very great time. The Prophet fasted on a journey during that, when you did not know.
Let me say this, brother. I don't really know, first and foremost, how authentic this information of the Prophet's fasting and the journey is. But I will accept, as you say, that it is in Bukhari. And I would still check it up myself to be absolutely certain, right? But this is not the point. The point is that the compulsory fast of Ramadan didn't come until the second year after the Hijrah. So this fast of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in a journey cannot be used for support of insisting that a person who is traveling during Ramadan cannot fast, because Allah has said in the Quran, "In kuntum ala safarin," if you are traveling, you can make it up by another number of days. Finish. So we cannot bring argument that the Prophet ﷺ on his way from Mecca to Medina was fasting, to say now you who are going to travel in Ramadan, you can't fast. And the Prophet ﷺ had said that it is not some piety to fast while traveling. It is not pious. It is not particularly pious for you to fast while traveling. Allah has given you a concession, and He said that Allah doesn't like when He gives you concessions, you don't take it. It's like your boss is giving you a break, he's giving you a day off, and you say, "I don't want it. I don't need it." So we can't relate this one to this one. You know, it's not in the correct place. The point is, the fast of Ramadan only came 2 years after the Hijrah, and Allah specified the laws concerning it. And the Prophet ﷺ further clarified them concerning the traveler, etc. So it is an option given to the traveler, which is preferable, though not compulsory. If you decide to fast, nobody is going to say haram for you to fast while traveling. Nobody is going to say it. But it is preferable not to.
Various explanations that we gave concerning the river. When the person spoke, yesterday I happened to be aware of you. You are very interesting.
About, yeah.
How would you try to explain it?
Well, you know, we have a brother who has changed his opinion, you know, concerning insurance. Because originally he said insurance is prohibited, life insurance, and then he changed his position to the fact that it is allowed. And surely you will find a variety of different opinions coming up. Right? What he is talking about in this article, as far as I can remember, he spoke of a person who becomes Muslim and has money in the bank with interest on it, or a person who learns that it is prohibited for him to take interest on his money. What to do from this point onward? This is what he's dealing with. He's not dealing with a person who knows that it is prohibited to collect interest, and he is going to put his money in the bank and take that interest and do this and do that and do the other. He's not dealing with it. But still, in spite of, I just wanted to make a distinction in terms of what he's actually dealing with in the article. This is his opinion. And you heard what he explained. And I gave you what I have understood from the Quran and the Sunnah concerning riba. And you hear the harsh words of Allah. You hear the harsh words of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And it's for you to decide, brother. If you want to take the nice soft words of Adil Salah, who says, "Okay, brother, you can do this," you know, and you avoid the harsh words of Allah, the Prophet, on the day of judgment, Allah is going to ask you. For you.
The reason why I asked you this question is, why is this type of spoken in that language?
Well, brother, this is a person writing in a newspaper. He has an opinion. An opinion which is shared by other people who are, we call them scholars in Islam. We have scholars who hold this opinion. So, I was trying to say, why is this allowed? I mean, is Arab News an Islamic newspaper?